an automobile mechanic in the town of Mangum in Oklahoma in the United States. I had a very interesting experience one day. He got a call that one lady driver was stranded and her car had stopped and she couldn't get it going again. And so she called up for help and went out to help a lady in distress. And he examined the car. And after doing his checking of the car and doing different things, he informed the woman that the problem was that she was out of petrol. And that's only half the story. You probably won't believe what she said next. She said, "Will it hurt if I drive it home with the petrol tank empty?" I find it hard to believe that somebody would make a comment like that, but I'm assured that this really did happen. Obviously, that woman did not understand the way that automobiles operate, and she was rather confused as to what powers the vehicle. But you know, while she may have been confused and not know much about cars, many Christians today don't understand who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit does. They're confused about the Holy Spirit. Some Christians overemphasize the Holy Spirit. Other Christians underemphasize the Holy Spirit. And others yet ignore the Holy Spirit all together. And so, as I have done for a number of years on this particular Sunday, which is Pentecost Sunday, I would like to look with you at the person of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost means 50 days after Easter. So you can count, except we tend to forget, don't we? Last Sunday, of course, was Ascension Sunday. Today, Pentecost Sunday. But as we talk about the Holy Spirit, the Bible, of course, refers to the Holy Spirit in many different ways. We know that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God. We see that way back in the book of Genesis. Even in the creation account, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So even back in Genesis, there are already references to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God. He is also called the Spirit of Truth. He is called the Comforter. We see that in John's Gospel. Same word, translated as the Paraclete. You know, the one who is called alongside to help. And we might mention at least another half dozen different names that are used for the Holy Spirit in the Bible. But as we look and have read together in Acts chapter 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is not just a history lesson. It's more than that, because the impact in the first century of the coming of the Holy Spirit has implications, really, for the church in the 21st century. And so I would propose to ask with you three questions about the Holy Spirit based on this passage here to some extent, but looking at other passages in the Word of God as well, that we might have a better understanding of the Holy Spirit. The first question we ask is, how did the Holy Spirit come? How did the Holy Spirit come? Well, if you look at the account in Acts chapter 2, we see that the disciples were all together. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, the disciples, were all with one accord in one place. So we see that as the Holy Spirit came, the disciples were together with one accord in one place. That is, They were united in purpose. They were united in mind. They were there together. They had been with the Lord Jesus Christ. They had listened to Him for 3 years. They had spent 3 years with Him to learn, to observe, to watch Him perform the miracles, and now they are without Him because He has just ascended into heaven. When I say just, about 10 days before. But He ascended into heaven. But they still meet together. They're united with one accord. They are in agreement in one place, the upper room where they used to meet. But as they were meeting there, it was with an expectation that some was going to happen. You know, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 5, Jesus said, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Jesus said that just before His ascension. And so they were expecting something to happen. They were expecting something involving the coming of the Holy Spirit. And, as we read in Acts chapter 2, something did happen. We see in verse 2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven." The sound did not come from the north or from the south. It did not come from the east or from the west. But it came from heaven. In other words, coming from above, it came from God. And so that's very clear. The sound that they hear now is a sound that came from God. We also note that the sound was loud, a rushing, mighty wind. And, you know, as it is loud, it would be a symbol of the mighty power of God and of the Holy Spirit. So there is that sound, that mighty sound, the wind sound, coming from heaven. You know, we often hear the wind blowing through the trees, and we just hear that soft rustling. But, as you know, we were kind of in the part of the cyclone up in Broome in March, you know, and that's when you really have the wind blowing hard. And some of you may have experienced that. You know, you hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind. It's strong. It's blowing. And it really causes a lot of damage. Well, there's a lot of sound there. Some have compared it to the sound of a freight train coming by. You know, and that's the sound here. That they hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind. A symbol of the mighty power of the Spirit of God. But not only was there a sound as of a mighty rushing wind, because in verse 3 here, we're told that there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. So there were tongues like as of fire, and each of the disciples had one tongue of fire upon them. Some have suggested it was fire, and then it kind of divided, so that it divided and one flame upon each of them. But the tongues, you know, it says tongues like as of fire. The tongues, it's been suggested, represented the gift of tongues that they received. And then the fire might be intended to denote the zeal the disciples would have to preach the gospel. They were on fire for the Lord. And don't we use that kind of an expression today? Why, he's really on fire, isn't he? Well, he's on fire for the Lord. That's a good thing to be on fire for. So we see that working there. And so we see the Holy Spirit. The disciples were together. They were expecting something to happen. There was a sound from heaven. There were their tongues like as a fire. And as a result, the disciples spoke as the Spirit enabled them in foreign languages. We see that in verses 4, 6, and 8. Verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." With other tongues, that is, with other languages. And that becomes very clear when we look verse 6. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard him speak in his own language. And then again in verse 8. And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? And so the people had come from many different countries. And you know, sometimes I pity the one that has to do the scripture reading, because there's all these names, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia. You know, you get all this long list of sometimes hard to pronounce words. And but all of these, speaking different languages, blame Babel, remember? The Tower of Babel, when God confused the tongues and people spoke in many different languages. It's a good thing we got one language here in common, because I know many of you speak more than one language. And we better just stick to English, that makes life a little bit easier. So if any of us decided to switch languages, we'd have a problem. But you know, here, it was God who worked in them. It was the Holy Spirit who enabled them to speak in different languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we see the Holy Spirit coming. As a result, the disciples were able to speak in foreign languages. And the disciples, we also noticed, were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Again in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. So they were filled with the Spirit. They were not filled with self, about their own importance. Look who I am. I am one of the disciples of Jesus. You've got to bow down to me because I'm so important. No, none of that kind of thing. They were not filled with self. They were filled with the Spirit. Of course, Paul, in writing to his church in Ephesus, talks about it. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't be filled with wine. So he makes that interesting observation there. So they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's how we see the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit was not active in the Old Testament. We already observed Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. We already have the working of the Holy Spirit. Job said, the Spirit of God hath made me. We see there the Spirit of God at work. King David said, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue. So the Lord also, the Holy Spirit, worked in King David. So we do see the Holy Spirit working even in the Old Testament. But now we see something different. We see the Holy Spirit coming on every believer. And that's why we need to go on, not just asking how did the Holy Spirit come, but we also need to ask why did the Holy Spirit come. And for that, well, we need to go back, I suppose, to Acts chapter 1 in verse 8, where Jesus talks and gives his disciples the Great Commission. Now, I realize Great Commission is given in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, but now let's look at the words that he used in the book of Acts. He says to his disciples, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. He says, ye shall receive power. And that power, he said, would come after the Holy Ghost, after the Holy Spirit had come upon them. So Jesus talked about the power following the coming of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit came to give power. Now, the Greek uses different words for power. The word that is used here is the Greek word dunamis. And it has the idea of an explosive power, an inherent power, a power that's in there and that is available. And I think some of you may be aware that the English word dynamite actually comes from this particular Greek word. The English word dynamite entered the English language when the Swedish chemist and engineer Alfred Nobel, who lived from 1833 to 1896, made the discovery that became his fortune. Ultimately, that's why there's a Nobel Prize, and it's all money and interest on that money that was led by Alfred Nobel. He discovered a power stronger than anything the world had known up to that time. And he asked a friend of his, who happened to be a Greek scholar, and he said, "What is the Greek word for explosive power?" And his friend says, "Well, dunamis." And so Nobel said, "Well, I'm going to call my discovery by that name." And so dynamite came into our language. Alright? Not just as the actual explosive, but the use of the word. And isn't it true? We use that word quite frequently. You know, not just dynamite, well, that's dynamite. You know, dynamic. Wow, have you heard such and such preacher? He's really dynamic. Or you might have a dynamo. I used to have one on my bicycle, you know, so I could ride my bike at night. Well, it all comes from that same Greek word, dunamis. The word that is described here, or that is used here, when Jesus said, "Ye shall receive power. You shall receive dynamic power. You shall receive dynamite power." And as we see the coming of the Holy Spirit to give this power, the Holy Spirit gives power for different areas. And I just want to mention five. I'm sure you can think of more when you start to think about it. But here are just five areas where the Holy Spirit gives power. The first one is obvious because it's seen here in Acts 1:8. So there is power to witness. Power to witness. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." So the power that's given is power to witness. And Jesus says, in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And of course, if you look at the book of Acts, you see it begins in Jerusalem, then it goes into Judea, and then into Samaria, chapters 8, 9, you know, and then ultimately to the uttermost part of the earth from chapter 13 till the end. So what Jesus here says, actually we see already developing in the book of Acts. But there is power to witness. And so that's the first power that the Holy Spirit gives. Power that we may be witnesses for the Lord. That is to testify of what the Lord has done for us, what he can do for other people. Could be verbally testifying, could be in giving out gospel tracts, it could be in inviting people to come to gospel rally, inviting people to come to church, inviting people to come to fellowship meetings, or inviting the children to come to holiday Bible club, which will be in October. You know, all this would be part of that witnessing. But you know, we are shy, aren't we? We're hesitant to speak out. But it's the Holy Spirit that gives us the power, dynamic power, to witness for the Lord. The Holy Spirit also gives power to pray. So that would be a second area. So in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, Romans 8:26, "Likewise the Spirit," that is the Holy Spirit, "also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." So it is the Holy Spirit who guides us. He gives us power to pray. He guides us in our prayers, gives us the words to say. And as we pray, all of a sudden something will come to our mind. The Holy Spirit says, "Remember, you need to pray for this. You need to pray for that. Remember, so-and-so is in the hospital. Pray for that person. Oh, so-and-so is having an exam tomorrow. Pray for that person." It's the Holy Spirit that will work in you. So it's the Spirit who helpeth our infirmities. We are weak. You know, we sometimes don't know. But it's the Holy Spirit working. So the Holy Spirit gives power to pray. The Holy Spirit also gives, thirdly, power to live the Christian life. Power to live the Christian life. If you turn to Galatians chapter 5, and just you can develop that whole passage, but let's just look at verses 22 and 23, which is the fruit of the Spirit. Again, it's the Spirit there. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Nine of them. But that's the fruit of the Spirit. And it comes from the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit working. It's the Holy Spirit giving us the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, or the patience, as some people call it, the gentleness, the goodness, the faith. Some say faithfulness, but I like faith. Meekness, temperance. Temperance are sometimes translated as self-control. But all these are there, but they are from the Holy Spirit. So it is the Holy Spirit who gives us the power to live the Christian life. And then it's also the Holy Spirit who gives us the power to convict. Or it's not the Holy Spirit who gives us, but it's the Holy Spirit who works in us and convicts us and convinces us of sin and righteousness and judgment. If you look at John chapter 16, beginning at verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Jesus says it is expedient, it is good, it's advantageous for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him, the Holy Spirit, unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So there is a power that comes from the Holy Spirit. The power to convict us of our sin. The power to convince us of our sin. Verse 9, of sin, because they believe not on me. And so the Spirit reveals the need of redemption. It convinces me. I am a sinner. So we don't like to talk about that. I'm all right. I'm okay. You're okay. We're not okay. We're all born with that sinful nature. But it's the Holy Spirit that convinces us and convicts us and reproves us. You are a sinner. And so it's the working of the Holy Spirit there. Because they believe not on me, said Jesus. And that's a great sin. The sin of unbelief. The sin of not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So here then, the Holy Spirit reveals the need of redemption, the need to be born again. But the Holy Spirit also deals with that subject of righteousness when Jesus says in verse 10 of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. So in that, with the righteousness, the Holy Spirit reveals the possibility of redemption. So first of all, there's the need of redemption. But then there's also the possibility of redemption. Can we be restored in our fellowship to God? You know, when God created Adam and Eve, there was perfect fellowship. But that fellowship was broken because of sin. And so now it needs to be restored. That's why righteousness, Jesus says, I go to my Father. So I will make it possible for you to be reconciled to God. I died for you on the cross. I shed my precious blood so that you could have forgiveness of sin. And then the third day he rose from the dead. Our God is alive. Thank God that he is. And so the Holy Spirit convinces us of righteousness, not our righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ, who ascended into heaven. As Jesus says, I go to my Father and you see me no more. He ascended into heaven and a cloud received him out of their sight and they saw him no more. But the Spirit was there. It was the Spirit working. And then there's also judgment in verse 11. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And so if we talk about judgment, it is the Holy Spirit who reveals the reality of redemption. So there's the need of redemption, there's the possibility of redemption, and now there is the reality of redemption. You know, it talks here about the prince of this world. The prince of this world, of course, is Satan. You know, don't say, oh, the prince of this world, that must be Jesus. No, it's not. That is a reference to Satan. The prince of this world, Satan, is judged. His doom is sure. As Martin Luther put it in that great hymn, a mighty fortress is our God. And you see that going back to Genesis, when God said to the serpent, to Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It shall bruise thy head, the seed of the woman, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, will bruise Satan's head. That's the deadly wound. And today, Satan, as a wounded, mortally wounded, roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. But Christ has already won the victory. He conquered death. He lives. He lives. He lives within my heart, as the hymn writer puts it. And so we see there is power then to convict and convince of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, as the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us here in John chapter 16. And then I'll just mention one more, and that is that the Holy Spirit gives power to change lives. Change lives. In Romans chapter 8, particularly verses 13 and 14. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, that is, put to death, the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Being led by the Spirit of God, a changed life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Why are they new? Because the Holy Spirit is dwelling within. Before, the Holy Spirit was not there. But now, the Holy Spirit dwells within. And that's what we see when we look at the third point. What happens when the Holy Spirit comes into the life of the believer, and, for that matter, the life of the church. See, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within when we trust Christ as Savior. Alright? We realize our sinfulness. We realize that Christ shed his precious blood for our sins. We know that he rose again from the dead. All this out of God's great love. But then, we must let him into our heart. As he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. That's his promise. He will come in. And so, when we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. And that is part of the normal Christian life. We might note in Acts chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, Peter talks here. You know, the people, after Peter preaches that great sermon on the day of Pentecost, and the people heard it, they were pricked in their heart. They said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So, repent. That's the first thing. John the Baptist, when he began his ministry, he preached to the people, repent. When the Lord Jesus Christ began his public ministry, he preached, repent. Now Peter says the same thing, repent. And you and I need to repent of our sins. And then, when we come to faith in Christ, when we repent, it's like a turning around. Shared this on Wednesday night. How there was an old preacher, and he started walking down the aisle. I'm going to hell. I'm going to hell. I'm going to hell. And then coming to the end, he turned around, started back up towards the pulpit. He said, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven. Now that's repentance. A change of mind. A change of direction. Going one way, I realize I'm going the wrong way. So now I'm turning the other way. And as you turn in repentance from your sins, at the same time, you turn in faith to God. You come Wednesday night, we're going to start studying faith. Alright? Because we just finished repentance, now we're going to look at faith. Okay, so that's Wednesday night for our Bible study. But that's it. We turn. And as we turn in faith, the Holy Spirit will come to dwell within the believer. So here, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then Peter goes on and says, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Well, we're a long way off from Peter, aren't we? Because Peter would be what? The 60s, you know, so we're talking about, well, it's going to be close to 2,000 years, maybe 1,950 years or so after Peter. But he says the promise is to you, to your children, to all that are afar off. Well, we're a long way off from Peter, but it still applies to us. As many as the Lord our God shall call, as many as the Lord our God shall save. So even today, when we are saved, it is when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 also talks about this. He says what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is there. So the Holy Spirit is promised to believers. So, and it's going to change us. It's going to give us the power to witness, power to pray, power to live the Christian life. It convicts us and convinces us of sin and righteousness and judgment. And that Holy Spirit gives us power to have a changed life. You know, without the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the life of the church, we become like the people that Paul describes in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. They have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And then Paul adds a word of warning. You know, from such, turn away. They have a form of godliness, but they have no power. And unfortunately, that's what you see in a lot of churches today. You know, especially, say, if you go to Europe, you may go to London, you may go to, you know, Westminster Abbey, you may go to St. Paul's Cathedral. Beautiful churches. Architectural marvels. But is there a message? Is there a power? In many cases, there is not. When I go back to the Netherlands, you know, depending on which church I go to, because I try to find the Bible-believing churches. But sometimes, if I'm with people that I know, say, let's go here, okay. Think of the church that my grandfather used to be an elder in. The last time we were there for a worship service, my wife and I together, one of my relatives, let's go back to the old church. They had a woman preacher. None of us form. No question there. Beautiful stained glass windows. Real pipe organ. Wow. Must be very holy. But it wasn't. They had a form of godliness. But there was no power, because there was no working of the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit comes into the life of the believer, you'll see a change. When the Holy Spirit comes into the life of the church, we also expect a change. But if there's no Holy Spirit, nothing there. One commentator puts it this way: without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from His fruit, and no effective witness without His power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. And how true. The church without the Spirit is dead. And yet we find churches today, they're meeting week after week. They may be beautiful. They pay their organists. We don't pay our pianists, by the way. They're all volunteers. We don't pay our Sunday school teachers. They're all volunteers. But you know, in America, many churches, they pay their organists, they pay their Sunday school teachers, because if you pay them, you can sack them. That's the argument. Well, we don't believe in that. They may have some beautiful old buildings, 400, 500, 600 years old sometimes. You're in these huge cathedrals, and you look at these stained glass windows. Wow, they're beautiful, depicting wonderful biblical themes. As I said, real pipe organ. Pulpit? Well, not pulpit, just about, you know, 50 centimeters off the ground. Pulpit is about a meter and a half, 2 meters off the ground. Got to go up the steps, you know. And I preached one time in one of these churches, all right? One of the Bible-believing ones, may I add. And I had never been preached in a pulpit like that before. But you go up the steps, and there's a little door that you close behind you. You don't want to step backwards, you know. And then there's a little seat you can put down, so you can sit down on it. You know, you're way higher, you know, above the people, looking down on them. But you know, some of these churches, the form is there. Of course, the pastor wears a robe, looks very nice, you know, very holy. But is it? No Spirit. No holiness, no power. But when the Spirit is there, then there is power. For that's what Jesus said. With the Spirit there is power. But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And that's what we remember today on this Pentecost Sunday. The coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to give power to witness, to pray, to live the Christian life, its power to convict and convince us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, power to change lives, to become more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, many Christians rely on what they can do in their own flesh instead of relying on the Holy Spirit. They look to programs. They look to people. Oh, so-and-so, he can do it. But they look at them instead of the Almighty God. But note the words of Zechariah, chapter 4 and verse 6. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. By my Spirit. Let us, with God's help, live our lives under the power of God's Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this day of Pentecost, the day when we can remember again the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples. And Lord, help us to live our lives under the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may have the power to witness, to pray, to live the Christian life as we are convicted and convinced of sin and righteousness and judgment. Lord, if there be anyone here today who has not yet come to faith in Christ, may they even right now confess their sins to thee and cry out, Lord, save me. Father, we thank you that you will do that, and you give through your Holy Spirit the power to change lives, that we may become more like our Savior, that we may be Christ-like in our lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.